Moses is not a great guy. Okay? Let's just start right there. If you go read the life of Moses, he is not like the neat and tidy role model that we would pick for our children. Moses killed an Egyptian, and the text about his killing of the Egyptian does not read at all like it was done lawfully. It reads like this was a murderous crime. He flees because now Pharaoh wants to kill him because of his murderous crime, and he marries a foreigner. He marries a Midianite. It's obvious also, because his children aren't circumcised, that he does not raise his kids in accordance with the covenant and with God's law. And when he is called by God, Moses' response is basically to complain about it. Is to say, but I'm not good at this. Send someone else. I love that section of today's text. Isn't there anybody else that could do this? And God's like, fine. I'm going to send you with somebody else. Like, that's just wonderful. I love that part of the text. And then later, when he leads Israel in the wilderness, he doesn't lead like a cool, calm, and collected bro. He leads like a hothead. If you remember specifically, he loses his cool with them. He strikes the rock instead of speaking to it the way that God instructs him to do. He loses his cool with them to the point where God doesn't even let Moses into the promised land. That's just about as messy and untidy as it can get, right? Moses is not a great dude. He's just not. But that's who God sent. That is who God chose to go. Moses isn't perfect. That's an understatement of the world right there. Like Moses is far from it, incredibly far from it, but he's still commissioned by God. He's still sent. And if we read our Bible as a whole, if we read the whole context, we see, my friends, we see that this is the pattern of our Lord. This is how he likes to work. He continuously uses those to accomplish his will that make us all pause and say, that one? You're gonna work through that one? And he does it again and again and again. Look, let's go through some of it just together for a second. Let's talk about Samson. Samson, the hot-headed and sexually promiscuous, God sends to rescue Israel from the Philistines. Gideon, the self-centered worrywart, crushes the Midianites. Gideon, in fact, delivers the final blow to the Midianites to the point where we don't hear about them again. David, the emotional, feelings-led adulterer to be the seed of the established line for the kings of Israel and Jesus himself. To be called a man after God's own heart. Rahab, the prostitute. The prostitute, okay? Rahab, the prostitute, to aid Israel in its conquering and defeat of Jericho. Esther. Wait, we could talk about Esther for a whole day. You want to talk about something that's not neat and tidy in the Bible? Let's talk about Esther. Esther, the harem queen of a foreign conquering king who still lives in faith and says, if God doesn't rescue these people through me, he'll do it through somebody else. That's not neat and tidy. Peter, let's talk New Covenant. You want to talk New Covenant for a second? Let's talk about Peter. Peter, the faithless zealot, right? Because that's who he was. He was like, let's go. I'm going to get my sword. We're going to take this thing on. And Jesus said to him, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me not once, but three times. The faithless zealot. And then again, after the resurrection, when he refuses to walk out the truth of the gospel and eat with the Gentile believers in the book of Galatians, he is accosted publicly in the memory of the scriptures for all of us to read by Paul. That's not neat and tidy. That's messy. But let's talk about Paul. Paul, the murderous persecutor of God's people. He is known before he shows up to the New Covenant Church. His legend is great. And when he first comes as a believer, they're all nervous that he's there to kill him. For good reason. Paul, who oversaw as Stephen was stoned to death and executed, and later, after his conversion, he still cries out. Remember this? Paul, who still cries out after his conversion when he says, "Why do I keep doing the things that I don't want to do?" That's not neat and tidy. That's not somebody who's all buttoned up and cleaned up before they get to the work of God. That's not what we want to see, right? We want neat and tidy, but I got to tell you, that's not how God writes. That's not how God writes this story, and it's not how he writes yours. It's not how he writes yours. It's not neat and tidy. It's not perfect. It's not everything kept in neat little rows before God commissions us. This is how God works. This is his plan. He's writing this story down, and he's making a point. What is his point? All of those people doing the saving, listen, are you listening? This is important. All of the people doing the saving also need to be saved. Did you catch it? All of the people doing the work of God and executing his will in the world, all of the people doing the saving need to be saved. And God is saving all of them too. Sometimes I think there's like a habit for Christians where we want to like exalt our faith heroes a little bit. Do you know what I mean? Like we kind of put them up on a pedestal. We kind of think, oh, they could never do that. Pastor Stewart would never do that. And Mr. David would never do that. We want to put them above the fray. We want to put them above the possibility of sin. But the Bible doesn't do that ever. There's only one that the Bible treats like that, and that's Jesus. Everybody else is messy. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, they've all got their stuff. David, Solomon, the list goes on. These great leaders of the faith, these men who were used as titans of the faith, these women who were used as titans of the faith, they all had their stuff. And this is one of the things that I just absolutely love about the Bible, is that the Bible is just raw and real. It's real life. A lot of times whenever, as a pastor over the last, 10 or 12 years, I have interactions with people who are new believers and they're struggling with things, or maybe they're older believers and they're still struggling with things, and they're things like, I'm not like the rest of you guys, right? Y'all, you've had this conversation, you've been a Christian for very long. They say things to you like, but I'm not like the rest of you guys. Like, you guys got your lives together. We don't have our lives together yet. Stuff's still messy with us. You guys, y'all are all put together and nice. And I'm like, you're not paying attention. Everybody in this room's got their stuff. And in that room too. Everybody. We all got our stuff. It's not neat and tidy. And we need to stop thinking that that's the way that we must present ourselves as neat and tidy, because the Bible doesn't do it. The Bible doesn't do it. The Bible is real and raw. It keeps the truth plain as day, right there in black and white on the pages in front of you. But the big piece here, and the point that I'm really trying to emphasize, is that these folks in the Bible weren't great. Moses, not exactly like the kind of role model you want your kids to have. And God still sent them, and God is still saving them. For us to get this, okay, so for us to understand this and get this down deep in our hearts, we have to revisit the idea of what salvation really is. And we've talked about this many times before, but we're going to talk about it again right now. Dante, you can hear me in the other room? Okay, great, thank you. If you are a Christian, God has saved you. Amen? If you're a Christian, God saved you. You're saved. You're saved from your sin, past tense. But he is also saving you right now, today. He is cleansing you, actively redeeming you, making you more and more in the image of Christ, and he will save you to the uttermost, meaning he will finish what he started. All three tenses are true. You are saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. All three things are true. And if all things are true for us, then we should expect the same thing about every story that we read in the Bible. Just because you are a part of God's covenant people does not mean now you lead sinless lives. It means now you know what to do with the sin when it happens. And what do, my friends? We confess. Because if we confess, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's an active, ongoing, sanctifying life. God has saved you. He is saving you, and he will save you to the uttermost. You are not just one and done saved and changed and finished. You don't just pop out of the oven smelling nice and completely sanctified, completely changed into the new creation that you've been made into. No, there is a timeline and a process that God takes all his people through, a transformation over time. All right, let's talk books. We like books, right? Okay, well, the best Narnia series book is The Horse and His Boy. That's just a fact. That's not an opinion. That's a factual statement, and it's true. And you can fight me to the death over it. Doesn't make you any more right. I'm right, you're wrong, if you have a contrasting opinion. But in the best book from the Narnia series, The Horse and His Boy, there is this series of events that happen to this particular slave boy, Shasta. His name is Shasta. And he's running away to Narnia for his freedom. I love this. He's running away to Narnia for his freedom. And eventually, after much peril, much fear, that things are scary, they think they're going to lose, eventually, they manage to arrive in Narnia and into Arkenland, and Shasta is free! Okay, so just picture what's happened. He's been a slave his whole life. He's been oppressed his whole life. He has nowhere to go, and eventually he's finally escaped into freedom, into Narnia, into Arkenland. He's like, I'm free! It's happened! But he arrives there, and he realizes something else. He's been saved, right? He's been rescued. But he's not done, because the nation that he fled from is now invading to conquer the nation that he fled to. He's not done. They're going to attack the king of Arkenland, and now Shasta gets to be a part of a battle. He didn't sign up for that. Did he? He just wanted to be free. But now there's a battle to be fought, and he's been set free, but now he is still being made free. In fact, in the book, Shasta has this moment where he makes the realization, and I think this is wonderfully profound realization for all Christians to have. Are you ready? Shasta has this moment in the book where he makes this realization that whenever you finish doing one hard thing, you get promoted to do the next harder thing. Ah, welcome to Christianity, my friends. Welcome. Ah, we had four kids, and we feel like we got it. We've made it through. How about five? You see? Ah, we made it through this incredibly difficult, dark, heavy trial. Amen. Here's another. This is how the Lord works for his people. The Christian life is messy. It's hard, and it's glorious. And then they fight the battle, and they win. Oh, yeah, it happens. I'm ruining the whole book for you. It's okay. Read it on your own, because it is the best Narnia book. But they fight the battle, and they win. And then the story ends with the realization, actually, that Shasta is not a slave boy at all, but rather he is the long-lost prince of the land. And he is restored to his rule and to his inheritance as what? A son of the king. It's the best book in the series. He was saved from slavery. Do you see what C.S. Lewis did here? He was saved from slavery. He was being saved through battle against the enemy. And he was saved to the uttermost as an heir to the king. Should sound familiar to all of us. But it is true that when you put your faith in Jesus, when you trust him, you are saved. You're saved from the penalty of your sins. We are saved, justified by faith and faith alone. God has set you apart as his own. It's done. But that does not mean that you are saved from your sin fully just yet. It's still there, right? It still lingers. And you still fight it. There's still battles to go to war with. There's still your sinful tendencies that are just there. They're just under the surface and they gnaw at you. This is why Paul says in Romans 7, why do I keep doing the evil things that I don't want to do? Because he has been saved. But even Paul is still being saved. It's also why he says in verse 25 of Romans 7, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. He knows the delivering, the saving, is not something that just happens once. He delivers me. He delivers me. Current, present tense. Now. It's happening now. We tend to think of salvation as only a past tense act, something that happened to us back there then. But we have to remember that the saving goes on throughout our entire lives. And we will be utterly, completely, and totally saved and sanctified. And again, in the end, ruling and reigning with Christ. You're not done, my friends. Of course it's not perfect yet. Of course you don't have it all figured out yet. Of course, as you actively try to obey, you sin and screw it up along the way. You're not done cooking yet. You're not done yet. You got time left in the oven. You keep going. Right now, you're not perfected. You have harder things to do. Amen? You're not done yet. You have harder things to do. And my friends, you have progressively harder things to do until you're dead. This is it. You don't like, I'm going to be 41 next month. You don't like cross 40 and you're like, ah, no more trials. That's not how God works. That's not how he works. He looks at you and he says, sweet. All right, looks like you got that last one. Seems like we might make it through. Here's some new ones. And you increase in sanctification, and the joy of the Lord is your strength. All the way through. And one of the ways that God reminds us of all of this truth, one of the ways that God reminds us of all of that good truth is through Moses. Moses is one flawed, messed up dude. Moses, if you're picking guys out from a lineup for your boys to follow as role models, you don't look at Moses and say, ah, yeah, I want that murderous, covenant-breaking hothead. That's who I want. Let me have that one. No, nobody does that. Moses is one flawed dude. Let's just murdered an Egyptian, married a foreigner, argues with God about his calling, doesn't circumcise his kid, and later in the wilderness disobeys God to the point where God won't let him in. And still God sent him. In other words, say it this way. God didn't say, okay, Moses, well, I'm going to leave you alone. I'll come back in a few years when you're ready. God says, nah, bull, you going today. Oh, you want me to send somebody else? Fine, I'll send somebody else and you. You're still going. You're still going. God could have written the story that way, though, couldn't he? He could have if he wanted to. God very easily could have just said, yeah, no, Moses, you're not ready yet. You hang out over here. I'm going to ship you when you're ready. God didn't write it that way. God intentionally sent a not-so-neat and tidy Moses as his messenger to save his people. He did. God looked at Moses and said, that's the man for the job. Isn't that amazing? In the same sense, my friends, you have all been called and commissioned. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You've been sent. God looks at you and all the not so neat and tidy things that you've got going on in your life. He looks at you and he sees all the baggage, all the problems, all the stuff you're still working through, all the things you're still actively confessing. He sees all of it and he still says, you're the one for the job. Now go. You're sent. You're commissioned. You will be the father of this house. Oh, but Lord, you don't know who I am. You don't know the problems that I have. You don't know. Too bad. You're the one. You are the mother of these children. Oh, but Lord, I'm not qualified. Well, are they yours? Yes. Well, then you're sent. You're sent. You're commissioned. This is one of the greatest, I think, reassurances for every Christian. This is one of the greatest reassurances for every Christian. The characters of the Bible are messed up, except for one. Except for one. And that's Jesus. David's murderous adultery, Solomon's giving himself over to the pleasure of life, Samson and Gideon and Jephthah and all those judges just get progressively worse as the book continues to go on. And we see exactly what David's abdication from his role as king and father does to his family, does to the kingdom. It's murder, it's infighting, it's incest, it's all birthed out of that. And how it nearly destroys David's leadership of Israel, nearly destroys it, and yet, that's who God puts in the seat. And he did not take the line from him after all that. The Bible is real. The Bible is not neat and tidy. It's a book about deeply, deeply flawed people and the God who saves. It's a book about deeply flawed people that God still uses. Often I think that we believe that we have to be perfect before God will use us. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, I could never say that to that person because I have that problem too. You ever done that before? I'm about to fix you. You ready? Like the Bible about to just fix you, tie you up in a neat little bow. And you're not going to like it, but it's still going to happen. Look at the life of Moses. Imagine Moses showing up to Pharaoh and telling him that God will kill his firstborn son if he doesn't let his people go, because that's what God sent him to do. You remember that? Moses sent to Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh that if Pharaoh doesn't let God's people go, God will kill his firstborn son. And what kind of baggage is Moses walking around with? The murderer, Moses, is sent to tell that to Pharaoh. That's not a coincidence. That's not an accident. He's still sent. How can I deliver this message of judgment when I have blood on my hands? And God still sent him. God still sent him. How can I, look, all right, so let me bring this all the way down to our own personal level. How can I correct my children over this when I struggle with it too? Remember that? Yeah, we're making it real now. Ah, but here you are. Still a parent. Here you are, still responsible for these children, still sent and commissioned by God for this particular role. Now, what I'm not saying is don't take the log out of your own eye. You should take the log out of your eye. Go take the log out of your eye and then deal. That's an active command, right? In other words, when your child sins and you realize that you sin too, don't you dare ever say, now I can't deal with my sin. You go deal with your sin because the Holy Spirit's prompted you, and then you go and deal with those children. Then you go and confront those children. How can I confront my coworkers about their sin and need for Christ and for salvation when I'm a sinner too? Well, my friends, you take the log out of your eye and then you go help them. You do that. You do it. What you don't do is you don't sit there and decide, well, I can't. I can't. I can't talk about this sin. I can't talk about these issues because I have those issues. That's not the categories that the Bible gives us. The Bible recognizes that we are not neat and tidy. And the Bible gives us the tools to deal with it. So deal with it. It's not about your moral aptitude or your moral superiority. It's all about grace. We are called and sent to be missionaries, not because we are qualified by our goodness, but because God qualifies us by His grace. Now, there are offices that require qualification, and we talked about that. Leadership in the church and state are easy examples that the Bible sets up moral qualifiers for, makes it plain. But listen to me. If you're a parent, guess what kind of a parent you're called to be? A godly one. Period. Full stop. If you're a Christian, you are called and commissioned to bring the gospel to bear on the world. Full stop. Those are not offices that are qualified or disqualified from. You've got the facts on the ground. Now go and do it. Oh, but I sinned that one time. Confess it. Trust in the grace of Jesus. And bring the gospel to bear. So what do we do? All right. What do we do? The good news is that if you're a sinner, you can repent. Amen? If you're a sinner, you can repent. And you should. When the Holy Spirit pricks you through the words of your own mouth to your children or to your neighbor, that's a grace. And you can recognize that and confess your sin and deal with it and move on. You confess, you repent, you trust the Lord, but that doesn't mean that now you're not allowed to address the things that God would call you to address. We don't stop disciplining our kids because we sinned once. We don't stop preaching the gospel to our neighbor because we sinned once. We don't stop bringing the law of God to bear on the world around us because we sinned once. We keep doing it, and when we need to, we take the log out of our own eye by the grace of Jesus. I think that our problem is that we believe that we can't ever discipline or preach the law of God in a situation because we have sinned. We think that we have to be morally qualified. Listen to me. You do not. The Bible does not set that up. You do not have to be morally qualified for these things. The Bible does not put you in that position. The Bible sends and commissions you for this job. It's not to remind someone else of your moral superiority. It's to bring them along to a standard that you are both under and that you should both submit to. That's what the Christian is called to. Now, I would also say, like, in our defense, this is also the classic play of the God-haters against Christians, okay? Like, the classic play of the God-hater, oh, you Christians, you can't say anything about what we're doing because you Christians have done some bad stuff too. To which our response as Christians should be, oh, you think that stuff is bad? You should go read about Moses. You should go read about Samson. You should go read about the heroes of my faith. You should go read about Paul. You should go read about Peter. You think that stuff is bad? You think that? Wait till you read the Bible, man. And then they look at you and they say, what are you talking about? And your joyful Christian response is, it's not about what I do. It's about what Jesus has done. Do you get it? It's different. I have good news for you. God's commands do not depend upon your righteousness. I'm going to say that again so that it helps. God's commands do not depend upon your personal righteousness. They're true no matter what. And you can believe them. You are sent. If you are in sin, then repent and believe what the promise of 1 John 1:9 is, that if you confess, you are sort of forgiven. Right? A little forgiven. A dash of forgiveness is spring. No, you're forgiven. And cleansed fully. If you are in sin, then repent. Take the log out of your eye. Believe that you are forgiven. And then go. Do the work that God has given you to do. All right. That's the first one. You're sent. Go. Second, you are not going to screw up the mission of God. Hey, listen. I love y'all. We are, man, I love that I get to go to church with people who got histories and pasts and got current issues going on in their lives. And like we're dealing through stuff and we're fighting through it. And the Lord's given us trials. And yes, amen, that's real life. Look me in the eyeball. You are not going to screw up the mission of God. You're not going to stop it. The work that God sends you to do is not dependent on you. Let's just talk about that for just a second. Underneath all this, all our timidity and all our insecurity of going forth and proclaiming God's law in the public sphere and doing the work of Christ is us thinking, I think, it's us thinking that we aren't good enough to do it. And here is the catcher about proclaiming the gospel in the words of God. That's true. You are not good enough to do it. You're not qualified. Like that's wonderful. The part of that's part of the whole point. You're not good enough. Moses wasn't good enough. Samson wasn't good enough. Gideon wasn't good enough. Abraham wasn't good enough. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph weren't good enough. None of them were good enough. And God still used all of them. You're not good enough, but you're still sent. In other words, we think that we are going to be, we think that we are going to be bad enough to something that we're going to screw it all up. We think that we by ourselves are going to stop the mission of God. You know what, guys? The Lord has been on a roll for the last 6,000 years of human history, bringing about his promises, but then enters David Riley, and he's going to ruin it all. That's obviously a joke, right? But you see, that's what we do. God has been advancing his kingdom and building it and keeping all of his promise, and then Peyton Splaine showed up, and it's over. Single-handedly, he has stopped the mission of God. Give me a break, man. That's not how it works. You see how ridiculous that sounds. God successfully was conquering the world and advancing the gospel, and then Stuart Amadon got here. And everything comes crumbling down. You think somehow you're big enough to screw up the whole thing. You think somehow you're going to be big enough to stop the prophecies and the advance of the mission. You think somehow you're going to shut it down. What that really is, I would say, pride. I think that's some kind of pseudo-pride. I think that's you thinking that you're bigger than God. You're not going to stop the mission. You're not going to break it. God is sending you. If you've got sin to confess, then confess it. If you've got things to repent of, then repent of them. If you've got stuff you need to talk to your pastors about, talk to your pastors. If you've got sin in your household that needs to be outed to the church councils, then talk to the church. Like, deal with all of it all the way down. All the way down. But it doesn't stop you from the calling that God has given you to go. What if we did that, though? What if we all, as God's people, as a people, simply decided that we would just believe God and take him at his promises and go? No more insecurity. No more second guessing. No more pausing. Just moving in the direction of obeying the commissions and commands of God that he has given us. Hey, kids, God said don't do that, so don't do that. That's easy, right? And you don't have to say it like, hey, you don't have to say it like that. Hey, kids, God said don't stop that. You should stop. Oh, I've done that too. I shouldn't do that. I'm going to confess. Okay, kids, Dad did that before. My bad. I'm not going to do that anymore. I confess. Amen. Moving on. What if we did that? Just moving in the direction of obeying the commissions that God has given us. Hey, world, that's not how God made marriage to work. He made it to work this way. Next, that would be a phenomenal thing to do. Just believe the promises of God. Let's talk about the next thing. So you're not going to break it. You're not going to screw up God's mission. You're not going to stop him. Next, God is going to accomplish his work, his mission, whether you're a part of it or not. Real talk. God is going to accomplish his mission, whether you are a part of it or not. Moses wasn't going to talk. Fine, Aaron's gone. Moses was, no, I can't do it. Sorry. God's like, okay, well, you're still going to go, and now you have to not talk, but you're still going. God is going to accomplish his mission with or without you. Not only is the work not going to stop because of you, it's also going to continue whether or not you engage with it. Think about a freight train. You ever thought about a freight train before? I have train tracks right by my house, and every now and then I see them pass, and we count the cars. And sometimes there's like over 100 cars, like massive trains roll by our house, massive trains. A typical freight train traveling at just normal speed, okay, normal freight train speed, typical freight train takes about a mile to stop. Did you hear what I just said? And that's with, did you know every single car in that train has brakes on it? It's not like there's only brakes on the front car. Every single car on that whole train has brakes on it. And with all the brakes firing at the same time, it still takes about a mile for that thing to stop. Imagine someone walking up to the front of a freight train and while it's moving at speed, convinced that they're going to stop it. And they stand in the middle of the tracks and they say, no, no more. You shall not pass, right? What would we do to that person? We would assume that they're clinically insane and they must be rescued quickly, right? But that's us with the mission of God. We think, ah, yes, I'm going to be the one who screws it all up. Do you see how laughable that is? I'm not saying that you're clinically insane, but you might be. You might be close. My friends, they can't stop the train, and you can't stop the mission. Now imagine imagine the same train, except this one's already stopped. Imagine a stopped train and another person standing at the back of the train pushing it. Right? Like, he's like, "Woo! I got to get this thing moving. We got to be somewhere about 2 o'clock. Oh, here we go." What would you, like, you see that? You see how ridiculous that sounds? It even sounds ridiculous coming out of my mouth. And in the same sense, the mission does not depend upon you, okay? The mission will roll with you or without you. The mission will move with you or without you. You're not going to stop it, and you're not going to start it. And the greatest evangelists of human history all knew that. They all knew that. George Whitfield knew that. Charles Spurgeon knew that. They all knew that. And they still preached and proclaimed what was true. You are not going to stop it. And you're not going to start it either. The mission of God is rolling. The question is, are you going to get on the train or not? That's what obedience is. Are you going to obey or not? Lastly, one last thing and then we're done. Lastly, this means, my dear friends, this means that you are not going to stay where you are right now. You're not. You are not stuck. You are not stuck. God will use you. God will move you. God will work through you. God will change you. You are not going to stay where you are right now. And I need you to believe that truth. Do you feel stuck? Yeah, you do. Come on. You know. Bible's messy, real and raw. Our lives are too. You feel stuck? Yeah. We feel stuck. Pastor Stewart, we just feel like nothing's happened. We feel like we haven't changed. We feel like we can never really grow. We feel like we're just stuck and we're scraping and nothing's happening. But the Bible says that God changes people. The Bible says that while you are being changed, God is actively using you for his glory. It's not, let me get this thing perfect and then I'll do stuff. God is using you. Now, here's the challenge that I would give to those of you who are feeling stuck, okay, who feel, I'm not growing, I'm not doing anything, I'm not advancing, things just aren't happening, what's wrong with me? I would say to you, zoom out. Can you do that with me? You ever heard that expression before? I think that's an investment expression. When in doubt, zoom out. It's a sanctification expression now, too. It just happened. It's true, though. Think about it. Where were you 10 years ago? Where were you 15 years ago? What did your life look like then? What has the Lord done with you since then? How has he changed you? How has he grown you? How has he challenged you? It's different, isn't it? You see, what we like to do is we like to focus in on the things that aren't, that seem stuck, the one thing, the little things that seem broken right now, that seem like they're faltering and falling right now, and just obsess on those one things. And what I'm saying to you is look at the full glory and goodness of God. And what has he done with you? My wager would be a lot. It's not, let me go get my whole life perfect and then I'll start doing stuff. The calling is for you to obey the Lord now. Right now. And here's this thing. This is not even in my notes, so I'll just give you this one for free. I'll tell you that for free. This is something you just get for nothing. Ready? Active obedience implies that you're going to screw things up along the way. Okay? When you are actively obeying the Lord Jesus and his calling on your life, it implies that you are going to screw things up along the way. Let me give you one quick illustration, and then we'll wrap this bad boy up. The Bible says, be fruitful and multiply. Amen? And that means have the babies, okay? Do that. Have a fruitful household. Bear children. It's wonderful. But you know what happens whenever you have children? You are bringing more potential for sin into the world, right? And I don't mean just in the kids. I mean in you. Because now there's all these extra responsibilities that the Lord has called you to do. But yet, here it is. Active obedience implies that along the way, you're probably going to screw it up. Amen. Confess and repent when you do. Ask for counsel from your pastors when you need it. And move forward. Repent and believe. You are being saved. You are moving. You are being sent. Stop second guessing the mission of God. Repent and go. Do you remember our analogy from last week? I'll close with it again. A lot of times obedience like this feels a lot like jumping out of a plane, doesn't it? It really does. It feels like if I do this thing, what I'm supposed to do, I need to have faith that the parachute's actually going to open. I need to have faith that God's promises are true. And there's this point, there's this window of time from when you jump out of the plane until that parachute opens where you're saying, man, I really hope these promises are true. I really hope the chute opens. And it always does. Every time. But we still have to jump. So I'm giving you this good and right opportunity today. Okay? Jump. Jump. The Bible's not neat and tidy. God doesn't expect your life to be perfect before you obey his commandments. He sends you. So jump. Let's pray.